1 Kings 19, 1 to 18. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a message to Elijah, saying, So may the gods do to me and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow, about this time. And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's." He lay down and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him. And he said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank and went on the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then he came there to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, tore down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." So he said, "Go forth and stand in the mountain before the Lord." Behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of gentle blowing. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in a mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Then he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, tore down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." The Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Azrael, king of Hazael, over Aram, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. And Elijah, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall come about that the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu, shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elijah, shall put to death. Yet I'll leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Thus, the account of Elijah's terrible discouragement. I have named this sermon Elijah the Discouraged Prophet. And it's a topical message in some ways because it has to fit this one message. But it's a broad message in another way, and because it has to fit our lives. To understand this message without making an application to our own lives would miss all the advantage to even reading or even to knowing about Elijah. And so we want to look at Elijah and understand his discouragement and then learn some lessons that we can apply from his life and the way God responded to his discouraged time, and apply it to our own even this morning. Everybody isn't discouraged. We know that. There was a woman who was driving home from work one beautiful spring day and a sunny day, and she wanted to kind of stay outside a little while longer, and she stopped at a little league park very near to her home, and she sat down behind the first baseline where the players were lined up to watch a little league game. She sat there a while, and then she asked one of the boys, "What's the score?" And he looked up at her, and with a little grin on his face, he said, "We're behind 14 to nothing." She's puzzled for a minute. She says, "You don't seem very discouraged." "Discouraged? Why should we be? We haven't been up to bat yet." And that depicts a very important truth. He had not fallen into discouragement because he did not get centered on the problem. He wasn't concerned with self in this case. The circumstances did not dictate how he would feel. But that's not always the case for grown-ups who have a little bit of knowledge and start to live out their life and serve the Lord. And even in the midst of service, we'll see that that's not true for Elijah. And I could ask you, have you ever been discouraged? I could ask for a show of hands, and you'd be ashamed to lift your hand for some reason to think that you would have to show people that you ever got discouraged. Why is that? Why is that? To think that we'd never get discouraged? I don't believe that there's a man or woman who's been in this world very long that hasn't had a time of some sort of discouragement. A great biblical expositor said that a Christian's two chief occupational hazards are depression and discouragement. Now, whether you believe that or not, discouragement is real and paralyzing to those who experience its grasp. It paralyzes us. Listen to what John Calvin said about his life. "In addition to the immense troubles by which I am so sorely consumed, there is almost no day on which some pain or anxiety does not come." Listen to Spurgeon. Spurgeon had this to say about his own battles with discouragement. "Discouragement," he said, "creeps over my heart and makes me go with heaviness to my work. It is a dreadfully weakening thing." Discouragement exhibits a feeling of helplessness, of hopelessness, often leading to a great sadness, a great loneliness. And when you're gripped with discouragement, you do feel alone. You do feel alone, and you need people around you to help you. Several people got to the same state as Elijah. Two others that are want to mention briefly is Moses complaining before the Lord in Numbers 11:15. He says, "If you are going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once." He cried out to God, "If I have found favor in your sight, do not let me see my wretchedness." That was Moses. And then Jonah, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." He was upset because God showed mercy to the Gentiles. Two men like Elijah. And then Elijah. Look at verse 4 with me. And this is the prayer of the prophet. And it's written, "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. And said, 'It's enough. Now, O Lord, take my life. I am not better than my father's.'" It's enough. Now, Lord, take my life. He's saying, "I've had it. I've had it right up to here. I'm no better than my father's." And that's an interesting statement. Can you imagine he wanted to die because he felt somehow he was better than his father? He seemed to understand that, or seemed to think that at one time he was better. But he said, "I am no better than my father." And that is a sad state. When we think ourselves elevated above another, and then when we fall into despair, it's going to be much harder, and it's going to overtake us with much more depth. And I think that as we look at this together, we will see that what preceded his prayer would help us here as we look even now. And remember that he had been going without food for a long time. And you can't go without energy for very long, and it affects your body. Secondly, he had been emotionally strung out for a very long time. Thirdly, he was just finished a cross-country run, which would be hard on any one of us, and which would tax the best of anybody. And here was a man whose strength was gone. He was worn out. He was physically done in, and he was at a point of exhaustion. And he said to the Lord, "I want you to take my life." In truth, Elijah was enjoying a little bit of self-pity. He was centering on himself. Unlike the boy at the ball game, he had not concentrated on his problem, but he was thinking of himself. He was in a bit of a pity party, so to speak. And we all, from time to time, like to just get into a little self-pity and just sulk a little bit. Women accuse us men of that a little, of just sulking, and they have to come alongside and get us out of our pity party. But look at again at verse 4 with me. He says, "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree and requested for himself." That's important. He was concerned for himself. Take note of that. And he was concerned for himself that he might die. And he said, "It's enough, Lord. Oh, Lord, take my life, for I'm not better than my father's." And we just mentioned that. Self-pity. But why did he think that he was better than anybody else, let alone his father? But he had come to that realization that all of a sudden his thoughts about himself were not quite as, should have not been as high as they were. And I suggest that it might be that we should think the same way. We should not think too highly of ourselves. And Paul warns us about that in 2 Corinthians when the Corinthians were measuring themselves with others. And they were using themselves as a standard of measurement. And sometimes we can get like that. We can start to think of ourselves as so right, so correct, so perfect that we measure others who don't measure up are less than us. And that too easily happens, and we have to guard against that, brothers and sisters, especially when it comes to spiritual things, because we dare not cause a schism in a church or even in the Christian community. We should be working together in love. And so the reason for Elijah is pity. He's pitying himself, and the reason that Elijah is pitying himself is that Jezebel has just made a promise to him, really a threat. Just made a promise to him that she was going to take his life. Do you remember who Jezebel was? Jezebel was a wicked queen of Israel. She married the wicked Ahab, the king. And she had just made a promise to that preacher. She said, "I'm going to lob off your head before the sun goes down." And that was quite a statement. That was quite a threat. "I'm going to take your life." Discouragement and its symptoms of hopelessness and despair came over him, and as it often does. And when those things happen, they often happen when we are threatened by losing something that we really love, we really cherish. When we're threatened and we feel we're going to lose something, it can be a possession, it can be a loved one, it may be just the loss of hope for some reason. But when we're threatened or something is taken from us and that we really love and cherish, we have unresolved grief, just like we do when we lose a loved one. And deep despair may even be accompanied by anger will overtake us. And there's a lot of bitterness and anger that builds into our bodies, into our minds, and we become into terrible depression or terrible discouragement, and because the thing that we love has been threatened or taken from us. And that's where the prophet was. That's where the prophet was. And here's the point. We don't want to lose the main point. Not only is he physically wore out, not only is he emotionally done in, but at this very same time, he became spiritually run down. And that's the devil's work. The devil is a master strategist. And the devil knows exactly when to move in on you and I and attack us with a fit of despondency. So we'll take our eyes off Jesus. And Satan loves to do that. He knows that strategy works. And if he can get us run down physically, run down emotionally, and then when we take our eyes off Jesus, he's got us spiritually, and we've lost our victory at that particular time. And the devil likes it. He's a strategist. And the devil knows exactly when to move in on you and I. Remember that. Elijah, at this particular time, was in spiritual disrepair. He was done. We all get discouraged at times. Because we're all very human, and Elijah was human just as we are, we're told. And that's why encouragement is something we all need. That's why we need encouragement as Christians. We desperately need it. And we have to know that we need that. And we thank God that something that he gives us and has promised us is encouragement. He's a God of encouragement. We need to be encouraging one another. We're commanded to encourage one another and to build one another up. But brothers and sisters, never forget that our Lord is the one who encourages us as we live out our life before him. Our encouragement is in the Lord. And if you turn to 2 Corinthians 1, 2-5, you see a verse there that really hammers this point home. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 2-5, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." How much comfort? Just a little bit? God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So all our comfort, and we are to who comforts us in all our afflictions. There's no affliction in which he'll not come in and comfort, and he'll comfort us in all our with all comfort. And that's a wonderful promise. Verse 5 says, "For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ." So it's through Christ that everything comes. We got to know that in Christ we have everything. Nothing is missing when we're in Christ. And the fullness of Christ who abides us fills us with his Holy Spirit, and he brings comfort even into our lives. We are saved for glory, yet we are fleshly. We are fleshly. Therefore, are subject to discouragement in different times in our spiritual walk. That happens. And one of the things I want you to understand is we all are subject to discouragement at certain times in our spiritual walk. We don't need to be ashamed of being discouraged. We need to act quickly and not let Satan have a foothold, but we cannot pretend we're so perfect that we never get discouraged. We'll never have victory. We'll never have the support of one another in the congregation like we should. We've got to be transparent and honest with God and with our brothers and sisters. And I said it before, I'll say it again, encouragement is something we all need. And so we can thank God it is something he has promised to every one of us. So I want you to know the sweet encouragement that only our Savior can bring. You've got to know, if you know Christ, you have that. Remember it. And once you receive that gift, we've got to know that we can pass it on. We can live it and share it and comfort others. See, someone has said, and I like the statement, someone has said that God has cornered the market on comfort. He's not saying he's cornered it and holding on to it. He's cornered it. There's nowhere else you can get that comfort. He's got it. He's the sole proprietor of that comfort that is available for you. Everybody in this here has all that comfort. Everybody in this row has all that comfort. If you're a Christian, that comfort is yours. He's a God of comfort, and he wants to comfort you. He's cornered it, but the devil doesn't want you to have it. So when he thinks you've settled in Christ's comfort, he wants to come and discourage you. And I heard an illustration. It's an old. I looked it up. It's an old illustration, but I'd never heard it before. Maybe you have. But the illustration points this out very well, that Satan wants to discourage his people. The story goes that one day the devil was auctioning off his tools. Have you heard it? That is, all but one tool. All but one tool. It was such a high price that no one could afford it, this one tool that he had. No one could afford it. When someone asked the devil why, he said, "That's my favorite tool. It's the tool of what? Discouragement." He said, "I use it to pry open a life, and when I get inside, I can do all kinds of damage. All kinds of damage. With my other tools, like hatred and lust and envy and jealousy and pride. You can name them. Go on, make all your list. You know how Satan works. But the story goes that that's what he wants. He wants to get inside of us with discouragement, knock us down, trample all over us, and discourage us. When the Bible says who comforts us in verse 4 of that verse we just read, we notice that that comfort is continuous. This encouragement is ever present. It flows like a river, never stopping to flow from the loving heart of God into each of his children. That's the comfort we have on an ongoing basis. That's you and me and everyone who's gone before us, who will come after us. You see, one of the consolations of discouragement is that we're in his good company, the company of the Lord. We're encouraged in Christ. There may still be times when we are discouraged, but we can overcome that if we're aware of God's comfort in our hearts and wanting to take hold of us. Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer, was often discouraged. In fact, his wife thought the only way to help him in one was to shock him out of it one time. You know what she did? She went and put a black dress and a black veil, and just like she's going to a funeral. And old Martin said to her, "Whose funeral are you going to? Who died?" "Oh," she said, "Martin, haven't you heard? God died." He said, "That's blasphemous." She said, "Yes, Martin, it's blasphemous. It's blasphemous for you to be living as if God was dead." Isn't that sad? A man like that would be so discouraged. It shows the need of a good wife, but it also shows the need of an exhortation to get out of our pity party. God isn't dead. We're not alone. But do you ever feel, have you ever been discouraged? I'll keep your hands down. But if you've ever been discouraged in one little bit, you start to feel lonely. You start to feel alone. Some people can't even pray. Remember that. We're going to Elijah yet. We're going to Elijah yet. What was his problem? When did Elijah get into trouble? When he got into trouble spiritually. When he was already worn out physically and emotionally, he got into trouble spiritually. And old Satan trampled all over him. And we need to learn this truth from Elijah. The devil is a master strategist. Remember that. Why did Elijah pray and say, "God, kill me," in chapter 19? Because of chapter 18. Had a mountaintop experience, revival on Mount Carmel. The man was a wizard. The man was powerful. He stood before 850 false prophets and made fun of them. He participated in slaughtering them in the end. But when God received Elijah's offering after... You've read that account. It's a beautiful account. Read it this afternoon. It's a beautiful account of all he went to. He was masterful. He was so powerful in the power of the Lord. And when the fire came down and took his offering, the people fell down and said, "The Lord is God. The Lord is God." Amen. That was an exciting time. This man was on top of his mountain. Top of a top experience for that man. And from that great high, he came plundering down. Down from the mountaintop into the valley. And when Jezebel found out what he did and threatened his life, he ran like a scared baby. Took off. What would we say if I did that? And I said, "I'm getting out of here." Hard to take, wouldn't it? He was a man of God, took off scared and ran. It's amazing. Right on the heels of a powerful spiritual experience came a great fear and hopelessness upon Elijah. Right from the mountaintop to the pits of despair. Wow. There was a physical reason, remember that. There was an emotional reason, remember that. There was a spiritual reason. Remember that. Elijah was worn out, broken emotionally, and run down spiritually. He was hopeless and full of despair. The real thing we want to spend time on now is how God looked after that man. What a beautiful. I love my Heavenly Father when I see him deal this way with a broken-hearted old prophet. One commentator stated how normal it was to thank God for answered prayer. We do that. We get together sometimes. Oh, God answered my prayer. You know, pretty excited, right? But he asked, he says, have you ever been thankful that God didn't answer your prayer? He said, maybe we should be. Wouldn't we be in trouble, he said, if God answered every one of our prayers? You know, you remember in Romans 8:26, he says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. You ever studied that? You know, oh, God, and you pray, and the Holy Spirit interprets that through Christ to our Heavenly Father. The groanings too deep for words. No, he knows what we're thinking. And so, oh, God, let me die. Zap, you're dead. Isn't it good that God doesn't answer our prayers? But he answers those which fit into his great plan for mankind, even for us, as he might use us for his glory and might magnify his holy name through our efforts. Praise the Lord. The Lord doesn't always give us what we want. He gives us what we need according to his plan for us. What a great God we have. God knew this man, Elijah, and God knew the stuff he was made of. God did not mistake the moment of despair for the man. There was a moment of despair, but he knew the man. God knew he was having a bad spell. God knew he was in a state of discouragement. So what did God do for him? It's a wonderful story. Let's think first of what God did for him physically and see the blessing there. Remember, though, let's set the stage a little bit here. After he received this warning from Jezebel, he fled and ran from Jezebel, and he ran about 90 map miles, we'll call them, as the crow flies, south to Beersheba. 90 miles. And he left his servant there and then went another day's journey into the desert. So we can assume that God had to give him right away was physical provision. And he did. In verse 5, he lay down and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, there was And he lay down and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him, and he said to him, arise and eat. Very simple statement. But it shows our loving Father, who knows us so well, knows us so well. I sometimes think about in the modern church today what we do. And I'll use myself. When I was a new Christian, I was pretty regimented. And if I'd have known Elijah, and maybe he'd been in my church, and I knew where he went, I might have been the one rapping on the trunk of that tree just as he's drifting off, and said some, quoted some scripture to him or something, or exhorted him through some scripture. Might have been good scripture too. But I wouldn't have left him alone, I don't think. But didn't God? The beauty of this is that God didn't do that. It wasn't so much what he did as what he... It was as much what he didn't do as what he did. He laid down and slept under a juniper tree, and he had reason to. He was tired. And an angel touched him, and he said to him, arise and eat. And that, to me, is precious. That is precious. That's our loving Heavenly Father knowing what we need, and that's all there is to it. Elijah wanted to die, and God says, here, son, here's something good for you to eat. Here's something that'll strengthen you. A big meal? Oh, yeah. Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. Another snooze, just like our Heavenly Father. Eat and rest. Be strengthened. And the angel Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. And then he came there to a cave and lodged there. Under a tree in the hands of God. Now lodged in the cave. under the still hand of God. Beautiful, beautiful picture. Beautiful picture. Give him rest, kind of a little place to rest. You know something? Sometimes a person just needs rest. I think one of the most important things to do is to have insight on where a person's at. Sometimes when we're really beat up, wore out physically, wore out emotionally, and discouraged, we really don't need a sermon. We really don't need scripture thrown at us. Sometimes we just need, are you all right? Rest a while. It seemed that everything happened as God intended it. It just seemed to happen that what God did then to Elijah was he just began to show him carefully something different. Jesus said to his disciples, remember, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. Jesus saw it. We may just need time to rest. God showed Elijah his power next, and he was afraid of another human being, and this time it was a woman, and he ran. But God is saying, all right, you've rested and been strengthened, and you've got to be strengthened for another trip. It's even longer than the last one. It has to have enough for 40 days and 40 nights, and God provided him now a cave. We could say a cave fit for a prophet. And he lodged there. And the word of the Lord came to him, and he said, what did he say to him? What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah? And then, here's the thing, folks. Just at the exact right time, God in his sovereignty knew he was ready, and he called him out of the cave. Not before he was ready. He was under a juniper tree. He was in a cave. And just at the right time, God's providential hand was upon him, and he called him out of the cave. He called him out of the cave. And the word of the Lord came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And then he said, go forth and stand in the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by. And I want to show you something here in verses 11 and 12. A great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking it in pieces and the rocks before the Lord, in pieces the rocks before the Lord. And the Lord was not in the wind. That's a powerful sign to Elijah. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of gentle blowing. And a New King James Version says, and you know it, what is it? Still, small voice. Isn't that like our Father in heaven? Yeah? We're so boisterous. Our Father cares so much. But watching these powerful events, the prophet's eyes were open to his own weakness. I'm pretty puny, I guess, in light of all this. Thinking I was better than my fathers and other people. And look at this. He compared himself as a divine source of strength. This awful exhibit of divine power made him aware of the divine speaker who addressed him. And it silenced him. It touched his heart. Touched his heart. A still, small voice. I love that. What do we do when our children get mad? We start talking louder, right? What do we do if people aren't listening to us, even from the pulpit? Go hard. What did God do? Yeah, he showed him his power, his majestic power on the mountain. Then he said, come out. Elijah was filled with human frailties, yet was used mightily of God. Remember that. Both before his period of deep discouragement and afterward. And he was restored to complete God's purpose for him. He was restored and then sent to complete what God had intended for him all along. And finally, when taken from his newly anointed successor, Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven, one of two men that never had to die. This guy who was so discouraged that we might point at and say, "You sinner, you." Spiritually, what did God do to Elijah? He said nothing to him at first, nothing. He let him rest, gave him nourishment. He just loved him. He nurtured and cared for him. God brought him back to himself, restored, and used him again. Failure isn't final. No lecture. His loving care was provided to Elijah. Then in time, God called him out of the cave. And when he was physically, emotionally ready, he gently provided a revelation of himself in a quiet voice. And like I said, his heart was touched. He turned his attention from self to God. And we'd say today, he turned his eyes upon Jesus. He looked full into his wonderful face, and the things on earth grew strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Wow. He was humbled somehow, as demonstrated in him coming out and wrapped his face in a mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave, and behold, a voice came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Go, return. Sometimes we feel like when we failed, we're done. God is a God of new beginnings. And when we come to Christ and we experience regeneration, that is the beginning of something so great and so glorious. But you know we're not perfect, and we'll never be perfectly sanctified till glory. And I see and hear a lesson for each one of us to be more loving and caring to one another as we go through hard times together. If you look around and you see somebody who's going through a difficult time, it's not to slip up and give them a whole bunch of Bible verses or give them a whole bunch of books to read. It might be that you just have to love them. Just love them. Just love them. Love covers a multitude of sins. And that's certainly one of them. Sometimes we just get too rambunctious with people. We need time for healing. We need time for healing. I don't know how I can make this stronger. Elijah thought, he kept bemoaning how bad Israel was. "I'm the only one left, Lord. They're all gone but me. Superman, now I'm strung out here. I can't do anything." He even told him, "No, you're not all done. I got others, 7,000 in Israel that are not bowed to Baal." You know what? You can make certain applications of this that stretch it a little bit, but they have their meaning in the way God loved Elijah and cared for him. And I think today, as I was thinking about that this week and as I studied it in weeks before, that there are so many individuals that are hurting at a depth we never understand. We don't know. We don't know the depth. There's people sitting around you, and you would have no idea the depth of despair they might be going through. They might not be going through anything. They might be on a crest. Might be on a hill. Just finished praying down great revival. But there might be one beside you who's just hurting like crazy. And if you knew the depth of their despair and how they got there, it'd be easy for me and you to be judgmental. Really hurtful. Sometimes you can't do anything. You know, you take a child, they grow up kind of rebelling a little bit. But pretty soon they grow to be a teenager. And they got all sorts of other problems. Self-worth. "Oh, I don't look right. Nobody loves me." And we got more children committing suicide now than we ever did that I can remember. We're doing something wrong, folks. We've got to be more understanding of every age of life. And then they go through the teen years. They're looking for a husband or they're looking for a wife. And sometimes those years go right into adulthood, and we have men and women who are suffering because they can't understand why God wouldn't give them what they grew up believing they were going to always have. And that would be a spouse and children, a family. And they're sitting there, they can't have all that. What do you think they're thinking? Do we give them do we tease them? Do we give them scripture? Do we try to satisfy them? Do we just love them? What about the mums and dads who can't figure out why they can't be better parents, why their children won't listen to them? And they're in the terrible discouragement because these children that God gave them, they're not listening to them anymore. And they're trying to correct them with all this stuff, and they're so busy sometimes they can't even spend time with each other. You know what households are like today. They're just going and coming. They meet one another, going in and going out. And all those teenagers need is love, a mom and dad, really, just like God. With old Elijah. What about, families? And nowadays there's so many broken homes. The poor children don't know what to do. Who is their mom? Who is their dad? Is this one going to leave? What do they need? They're in terrible discouragement. I was going to preach today. I was going to preach on Ecclesiastes, and I love preparing for Ecclesiastes. If you've ever studied it, it's a great book. And, he's talking about there's nothing new under the sun. That means, and it's all vanity, empty. No profit in it, zilch. Because it's not in God's way. Over the sun would be God's way. This is just man's way. There's nothing. It's all vanity. Nothing has worth under the sun. It's empty. There's no profit in it. When you don't have profit, you have nothing, right? No profit? Zero. I'm ad-libbing now. I get in trouble. But a professor in Dallas told one of his students that to understand that really well, you have to understand that Hebrew word, which I can't remember, refers to nothing. And he said a good illustration of that is when you blow bubbles, with your children, you blow bubbles. And when you blow a bubble and it breaks, you prick it, what's left? And isn't that a good illustration? That's a good illustration for children. That's why I like it. But it's all vanity. Without God, it's nothing. That's what he's trying to say. Solomon is saying, I lived all these years and I had all this wealth, I had all these things, and I realize now that without God, life is nothing. We dare not slip into that in making the application of Elijah. We must not see that God was harsh with Elijah in any way. He was loving. And he wants us to, I think, understand this is a true story of a great prophet. But we see in this the way God handled him that we should also handle situations like this in the same way. God's timetable was perfect for Elijah. It wouldn't have been perfect maybe for you or for me. God provided nourishment, rest and nourishment, and time for him. Providing time is important. God provided shelter. God provided provision. God provided a fresh, powerful demonstration of who he was. And God will do that for you and me and whatever we're in. No matter how destitute you feel now, God will eventually show himself to you in such a marvelous way that you can be restored. God restored him to ministry. Failure is not final. God used the prophet to complete his commission. He went on and commissioned the king, and even chose his own new prophet, and he commissioned him. And God took Elijah to glory, while with Elijah who would take his place. And listen to this: as they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire, and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up in a whirlwind to heaven. Wow. Wow. I guess I just want to say to you that I'm not preaching to you because I'm perfect. I'm preaching to you because I would have at one day thought it was less spirit. You were less spiritual than you should be if you're in deep discouragement. I don't think that's true. What certainly proves that you were spiritually depraved in some area, but it doesn't mean you'll not be forgiven and that you'll suffer from that when you turn back to God. Elijah is a perfect example of the marvelous grace of our Lord and Savior. He's a perfect example of my grace is sufficient for you. 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 That means me. Hallelujah. I feel good. Let us pray. Father God, thank you for this great illustration, true story, true account of your great prophet. And he was a great man. And you showed him great mercy. Oh, we'd never classify ourselves as the same category. We're of same value to you. You're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And it's your desire that we would be real and right and powerful servants in your kingdom. Lord, I pray for each one of us here that we'd be open to your work in our lives. We'd be open to serve others in a godly fashion, in a loving fashion. And we'd go forward from this day a little more humble and say, Lord, use me. I'm your servant. Amen.